But we are at the last part of Ephesians 6. We're in that ethical portion where Paul is building on what he has said before in Ephesians 1 through 5 regarding the glory, majesty, and privilege we have of serving the living God and how we are seated with him in the heavenly places. And now how are we to live in such a way as to express that? The last part of chapter 5 and chapter 6 get into detail. And today we're looking at two aspects, that of children and that of bondservants. And what we will be doing here is just focusing on the first one today. As I started preparing this sermon this week, it just got to be too much to cover both. So consider today to be part one, and we'll pick up the slaves and bondservants next week. So please rise as I read Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 9. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So the title of this sermon is The Entire Household, Part 1. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and understanding that comes from his word. Please be seated. Okay, now Paul moves to the other members of the common household. You remember that last week we talked about the instructions that Paul gave to husbands and wives and in that closing sections of chapter 5. And that we, in doing so, realized or spoke to that the household is not exactly what we call or we think of today in terms of family, that it's a wider construct, that this whole passage, both what was last week and these two sections before us today, have to do with this wider household, which includes the family as we know it, obviously. But then, which also goes beyond our modern conceptions. The ancient ordinary household, both rich and poor, would often include the head of the household, the father, and the matriarch, his wife, and mother. But it would include their offspring, some of whom may be adults. And so today it would be wrong for us thinking about children to think, okay, this is all the little toddlers, you know. This is children throughout the range of their life, particularly if they're still serving under the household business that they're part of it. And it would include that. So you might remember that Peter and Andrew were brothers working in the family business as fishermen, and James and John were there actually in the gospel. It mentions that they were serving with their father Zebedee. It might also include an older generation. As parents begin to get older and become to depend more and more on their children for support, something that some of us look forward to with dread. But as we think about growing old and having to have our children basically come together and support us, then they might also be there. So you might have, and the head of household would be the son, with as now the head of the household, and it might include the parents. Jesus condemned the Pharisees in Matthew 15 for not sharing their profits with the father and mother. It's an interesting passage. And would rather self-righteously say that the funds that they have were dedicated to God, and therefore they didn't have to spend them to support their mother and father, who were going a little bit, or more than a little bit perhaps, in need of funds. And when Jesus does that, he quotes the same commandment that Paul quotes here as being that that is to be done. So the passage that we have today, using that same passage, we must realize that it also extends upward into honoring your father and mother, perhaps even when they begin in their old age. And there was also slaves and servants in this household. Now, I'm not going to speak much about that today. We'll talk about it more fully next week. But you need to realize that slaves were all over the ancient Roman Empire. Even the poor people would own slaves, many of them. Though they posed a constant threat to the civil order. The idea of a slave uprising was a terror that caused people not to sleep well at night. The idea that you got three or four slaves out there in the household might cause you not to sleep very well because they might not be happy with you. So it was a constant threat. And heads of household were expected to keep them in discipline, that they were supposed to be tightly controlled so that they might not get out of their place. And the head of the household, hence, had great authority, even more so than his regular family, over slaves. Now, let's do a quick word about slaves. Most of us think in terms of slavery, in terms of our own American history. Now, American history is what, it includes what is called chattel slavery. And chattel slavery, if you're not familiar with the term, is a bit different from what was present in ancient Rome. In chattel slavery, it means that an enslaved person is viewed as property. They are denied a view of equivalent humanity. He's not viewed as a human being in the same senses as the owner. And therefore, as property, the owner can dispose of him or her or whatever pretty much with impunity. Now, this is not true in ancient Rome in one respect, that the slaves were viewed as humans. But that doesn't mean that their lives were a whole lot better off than slaves in the United States during those days. If you were a galley slave, chained to the oar in your galley, and you never got off of that boat because people wouldn't allow you to get, I mean, the owners wouldn't allow you to get off, even if you were in port, or if you were out there working in the open pit mines that kept the Roman economy in all of their metals, or even working in the huge agricultural combines that were out there, if you were to ask one of them if they would like to swap places with an American slave, they might have taken it. The American slaves at least had houses and in most cases were allowed to have their own family. Not always. And though that was not universal by any means, slaves in the Roman Empire were not all treated with the same degree of severity as that, nor was all of the American slaves treated with the same degree of severity. But at least we could see that it's not a simplistic thing. There are similarities and there are profound differences between that. So we need to get in mind what the slavery in Rome was like when we take up that next week. So the point here is that the ordinary household in Paul's day was more than just the modern nuclear family. And this household was the building block of the entire society, the economy, and it must be viewed as a family business, like the fisherman to whom Jesus called and said, "Come, and I will make you fishers of men." And Paul is concerned with these Christian households. First, realize, since it is fundamental to the Roman society, views with great concern anybody that might be messing with this household and leading it in such a way that it might undermine the Roman society. So first, he wanted that the Christian households were to contribute to the witness of the church to the glory of Christ. And two, he was concerned that they did not give the surrounding culture any cause for defaming Christ or his church for being breeding grounds of active, rebellious, seditious training and teaching. So, with that fairly long introduction, let's transition to the passage. Paul is concerned here in this entire passage to have Christians build their household on a distinctly different foundation than the culture around them. In externals, the Christian household would be very similar. In the externals, as we can see from this, it consists of a husband and a wife, the husband being the covenant head of household, none of this seditious teaching where women are supposed to overcome men, you know, that would be deadly to the Roman Empire. So the idea here is that it appears to be about the same, and then it includes the same thing, children who are supposed to be obedient to their parents, and, of course, servants or slaves. So in externals, it would look about the same. But what would be the impressive difference is the principles, the basic principles that differentiated how a Christian household was run from a non-Christian. The secular household, to a greater or lesser extent, remember we're talking a huge number of households here, so you can't easily just isolate it down to a stereotype. But the secular household, to a greater or lesser extent, was consciously patterned on the Roman culture. And the heart of the Roman culture, I mentioned this last week, are the ideas of patronage and gravitas. Patronage, the idea of being a patron. That was a vertical alignment that went throughout the entire Roman cultural structure. A man was a patron, could be a patron, and sought to be a patron for people that were below him. This meant that he accumulated wealth and power, and then he used that wealth and power to build people who he would be the patron for, and he would provide them with opportunity and money and other such things as long as they were loyal to him and basically bowed to his every whim and made sure that they told him constantly in a flattering tone how great he was. Roman, the word gravitas, which you've probably heard before, had to do with an overly inflated sense of dignity. Now, this is endemic in the culture. And to read and understand how far it went in the culture is something that I'd encourage you to do. It was very interesting in the way it worked. A patron would be, in his presentation, aloof. He would not allow himself, you know, with his inferiors to come across in any other way that would diminish his sense of prestige and among them. And so a patron would be dismissive in his general attitude, yet subservient and oftentimes flatteringly deferential to those above him. So you're a patron, you're on a list, and there you got your patron up here. And boy, when you're around him, it's a large part of your duty to make sure that his ego gets stroked at a regular basis. So that was the kind of prideful ties that existed throughout the Roman culture. Think of a modern street gang. There's a gang leader. Think of him as the patron. And he calls the shots. And any sign of disrespect by anyone, especially in his gang, can lead to some fairly violent consequences. Yet he, showing forth gravitas, will be cocky, will swagger with his walk, and he expects everyone to be loyal to him to the max. Now, to a greater or lesser extent, again, that Roman cultural model was extended down into the home. And Paul says, this is unacceptable for Christians. It starts at the top. The head of the household is not to buy into this entire gravitas business. Your attitude should be entirely different. But rather, though you are to exercise authority within your household, it is to be on the basis of self-sacrificial love. And his second in command, his wife, is to submit and honor him as indeed is her role to do so, as the metaphor for the church, But in doing that, she's not there to flatter him and just to build up his ego. She is there as a helpmate to help him run the household and to fulfill his Christian obligations as best they could be done. We covered that part last week. Now we have to take that same thought process that goes from the husband and wife, and we have to carry that down into the other members of the household. First, look at the relationship here between parents and children. And when I say first, that's, we're going to talk about relationships, but we're not going to talk about the slaves today. So look at the relationship between parents and children. Now, here again, Paul is not confining his remarks to just little kids and adolescents. By the way, it's an interesting thing. You realize the word adolescent is a really modern concept? Probably within the last 150 years. There was no such thing as adolescence in the old days. I mean, in just about anything. Once you got up somewhere in 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, something like that, you went to work. And you served as work. Midshipmen in the sailing boat days, midshipmen were usually committed to life at sea somewhere around 12 or 13 years old, and they learned their trade on the ship. And you know what they did? Midshipmen were the ones who ran the gun crews. So down there in the middle of the battle, they're the guys telling these huge and very burly men how to shoot their gun. And then at the same time, if somebody went over the side to board another ship, guess who was at their head saying, "Follow me." Okay, think of your 13-year-old son saying, "Okay, all of you guys, you know, follow me." And he goes over with his saber and proceeds to attack the other ship. So it's emblematic or an example of the idea that adolescence is a different idea than has culturally been passed down to us in other cultures. So it's not so much little kids here we're talking about, but kids that by the time they're 13, 14, 15 years old would already be engaged in the family business and, in fact, would be considered yeomen or apprentices. Now, we must carefully note the two-way street of this teaching about children. Both children and their parents have a mutual obligation to each other. Here again, differing in principle from the Roman society, where in the Roman society, it was one way. It was upward. So both children and parents have a mutual obligation. This goes against the whole idea of gravitas and patronage. And unlike that system, Paul grounds the parent-child relationship on what is right. Now take a look at that passage. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now what does he mean by that? Secular philosophers in that day, and there's quite a few writings of secular philosophers, who basically told children to obey their parents also and would say because it's right, because it's the natural thing to do. They would ground everything on nature or the self-evident reality. Anytime you see the word self-evident, you're talking about the idea of something that could be observed and therefore be taken as being a eternal truth. But underneath that apparent agreement between secular philosophers saying children ought to obey their parents and what Paul is saying here, there's a huge gap. Pagans, in thought and terms, when they were writing about what children should do, in terms of the state. Remember, these philosophers would come out with these ideas of what the political system is supposed to look like. And children, of course, were to make sure that they kept their place so as to not disrupt it. But Paul doesn't go there. It's not utilitarian. Paul thinks in terms of what most glorifies God and honors him. They each would say it is right for children to obey parents, but the basis on which it is done and understood as being right is different. So in passing, we need to be careful about what people mean by right and wrong today. you know, you might get into a conversation with somebody and find out that, well, this is the right thing to do. And the next thing you have to ask is, what do you mean by being right? Because that may indeed be a difficulty. Something that perhaps should have been said yesterday in Presbytery. Steve, so, wish you'd had this sermon then. You could have said it. What? Okay. So we need to be careful about what people mean by right and wrong. Paul's God-glorifying approach is evident from the point when he points to God's law. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Now, this is a direct quote from Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Children are to be obedient to their parents because they are first obedient to God. Children are to be obedient to their parents because first they are being obedient to God. Now, that is not a flip in the way that we should understand it. Parents, of course, before a child understands obedience to God, will require to be obedient also. And we'll talk a little bit about that. But first and most important is to understand that when Paul says that this is right, he's saying that if you're going to be right in your relationship with your parents, then you have to be obedient to what God says. So, when we look at that, we see that this is a this is how Paul is presenting it. Now, I want you to take a note. Here's a close note about how Paul speaks to the children. Now, how are we supposed to talk to our kids? I won't go into the story of what my wife once said about looking forward to the day when her kids were teenagers so she could logically or teach them, approach them logically. I won't mention that. She's here. I'll hear about it on the way home. But the bottom line of it is how we approach our children lies at the heart of this whole teaching. Now, Paul speaks to these kids and these, whatever age they are, and he speaks to them as members of the church. He talks to them as children of believing parents, whatever their age, and he assumes they're in the church when his words are being read. He addresses children directly, just like he does mother and father. And therefore, when he is talking to them, he is treating them with respect. This is what is right. And then he teaches them this is also what's best for them, best for the children. Paul does not speak to the children in this passage as if they were idiots. He doesn't speak to them as if they had no capability whatsoever for rational thought. He expects that their parents have not just trained them to obey based on patronage. Do what your patron says, because your patron said do it. But have sought to raise up their children with understanding, like that which is taught in the book of Proverbs. When push comes to shove, the parent's authority always trumps children's selfish desires. But even when they don't like what is being said, and authority has to be invoked to make it happen, even though they don't like it, they should still understand the why behind the parents' requirement. Paul approaches them as thinking beings rather than programmable robots. So obeying parents is what right is right, but he says here it's also what is best. Paul says that it is the first commandment with a promise. Now, this has been disputed over the years, and some scholars scoff at it because it's obviously that God made other promises before the Ten Commandments were given. And I think basically that's silly. is the first commandment, and there are 10 commandments with a promise at least. And then there's also different categories, apples and oranges, between the promises that were made before this one and this one. No need to go into that. So, but what is important is that there is a promise attached to this commandment. And it calls on both parents and children to see their relationship in terms of faith. Consider the parents. It is the duty of the parents to instruct and require obedience based on what they believe is best for the child. Now, this has a lot in common with the idea of the husband loving the wife self-sacrificially as Christ loved the church. And so what we should see here, that it's not strictly a matter of, or even primarily a matter of, whether you're being strict or whether you're being lax in the number of rules that you have in your household. It's not that. It's entirely a matter of how we communicate to our children in terms of whatever rules we have. It's not so much the number of rules, but the way the rules are treated and what is instructed in them. I've known parents who have given their children a great deal of freedom, and their children turned out just as well as parents with really strict rules. And I've known children who are raised in really strict rules who did not rebel and who wound up being pretty strict with their own kids later, because they saw in the strict rules that they had to grow in the communication of the parents' regard for them and understanding of why they did it. So when you look at it, there is no direct correlation between how we're raised, whether in lots of rules or fewer rules. There's got to be rules, but the number of them is a big deal. The final analysis is not a case of strictness or laxity. It is a case of how the parents communicate their rules and how they hold children accountable to the rules that are established. Every child should understand household rules in terms of what is right, as Paul says. They must understand right and wrong by what they are taught in their parents and what they see in their parents. Unless you are training your child to be a gang leader, don't be one in your house. Of course, this means that the rules of the household work both ways. Let's take a trivial example. This is very trivial, but I'll bring it up anyway. On the whole, my mother was pretty lenient with us kids. She demanded respect, and she enforced it no matter how old we are. I can remember her chasing my teenage brother when I was just a kid out of the house, and he was he was running to get away with from what she was doing to him. So I remember that. But she had some particular quirks. She would not tolerate one of us kids. There were four of us. We were quite a few years apart. But she would not tolerate, for example, the older child telling the younger child to shut up. That word is not to be used in her household. If we got into a squabble and one of us said those words, we might have our ears ringing for a little while. Because it was not, and it is not, right for one person to take advantage of their position of maybe being older to communicate that another child does not have the right to speak, or to have their own opinions, or to talk about, and to shut up simply because the person told them to do it. So Judy and I had that same rule. We didn't allow the words shut up to be used among our kids. Children are to be taught not only to obey, but they should understand why it is right to obey. Paul, treating the child as a human being, explains this, and so should we. But young people, take this to heart. I'm talking to you now. You know who you are. Your life will turn out a whole lot better if you obey your parents. Trust me in this. It will. If you're still in the home, there may be very unhappy consequences if you don't obey your parents. And this is important, it will be better for you when you grow up, when you're out on your own. Because by learning to be obedient to your parents, you will learn to be obedient to God. You will have a respect for authority. And you will discover in that, that it makes your life a whole lot better when you're obedient to God than if you're not. Amen. Parents, take this as the first and foremost way you love your child. Work with them to help them understand the rightness of your rules. Inculcate in them the hope that this is their best interest, not only under your roof, but for their whole life. This sets up the next teaching about parents and children. You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. We all know this. We use it a lot. What he says here is don't provoke your children to wrath. Now, Paul is not talking here about a toddler throwing a temper tantrum in the middle of the grocery store aisle. We've all seen that when some little kid throws a screaming fit in the grocery store. And the mother is completely mortified. She's looking around to see if anybody sees her. She knows that she's on the camera and that if she whacks the kid like he deserves, that she's going to be carted away to jail. You know, it's a tough thing on doing it. I make light of it, but it's really serious. Now, well, we have to understand that here, when the toddler is doing that, he's making a power play. That's really all it is, a power play. And so when you see that sweet little sinner that he is throwing that, he must be taught that such behavior is unacceptable, period. It's unacceptable because it's not right, because none of us have the right to throw temper tantrums in the face of God. Right? That applies to adults as well as children. Adults should throw temper tantrums differently than kids, but when we do so, we have to be very careful about it, because God just didn't take it all that easily either. So the idea is that the child must be taught not to do those kind of things rather than just saying, oh, well, if I give him some candy, he'll be okay. He will have to learn not to do that. What Paul is speaking of has more to do with older children, actually, than the little toddler. The older children who are being addressed in this particular passage are those in which the father's commands are viewed and are properly viewed as arbitrary and as simply an exercise of power. If you're going to train up your child to be industrious rather than lazy, then you might consider what example he sees in his parents if he is being treated as a servant and being essentially ordered around while the parents are not, or just hanging out or something. So in such a case, seeing that this rule that's being applied that he is to obey is self-serving to the parents rather based on some kind of rule, will lay the grounds for the kid saying, why me? You know, why do I have to mow the lawn? There's a point in which you, once again, have to say, because I said so, but to do so rightly. So if you're going to train up your child to be industrious, then they must see that example in you. Now, that's just one example, but it applies across the board. To provoke a child to wrath means to apply arbitrary commands based solely on the parent's authority. That's the only reason for doing it. There is a place in rearing children where you must answer the question why with, because I'm the parent and you're not. There is a place for that. However, though we answer it that way, whatever it is we're requiring of them, we must have a good idea of why we are requiring it of them is right. Even if we can't, at their age, be able to communicate that, we have to understand it ourselves. In other words, being accountable to God, we can explain before God why it was right if we're called to. And he would agree that this is the right thing to require. Now that brings us to the second part. Bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. The word training here is the Greek word paideia. It closely follows the idea of being a tutor, and it's most clearly evident in the idea of apprenticeship. What is being taught about here is that the child is to be an adult in training. The child is to be an adult in training. If you will, an apprentice adult. The biblical view of parenting, like the biblical view of all discipleship, is to learn by working and walking alongside the teacher. Like Jesus training his disciples by taking them with them and talking with them all the time, but not only that, so that as they heard and saw his teaching, they also saw how it was implemented. Children, like adult disciples, learn best by being in a close, observant relationship. And parents training their children are to show them not only the teachings of Scripture, which is necessary, but how those teachings are to be understood, followed, and applied. Which brings us to that word admonition. The word admonition is from the word nouthesis, and it's where we get the idea of nouthetic counseling, if you've ever gone through counseling. It means to confront with righteousness. So, in other words, you've got this apprentice person that you're training, and then admonition is confronting them with righteousness so that they see the error of their way in terms of being unrighteous. We'll go on past that. And therefore, it means to supply authoritative teaching about an error in their actions or thinking. But it also means to supply that authoritative teaching for how they're supposed to change, how they're to go forward. Admonition, brothers and sisters, is turn away and turn to. And you have to have both. If we don't have an answer for how a person ought to be, then we ought to be very careful about telling them to stop doing what they are. And this applies to children also. So here, parents in there walking with their children are not just to say, stop that, but also to follow it with, do this along the way. Here, as in all things, a judgment call is needful. Yelling at your child to stop putting your car key in an electrical wall socket is a matter of stop that. That, by the way, is a somewhat painful memory in our rearing of our own children. There's a basis of immediate harm here. You got to stop it. And then you go on to tell them why not to do that. Stick a car key in a wall socket and you might very well just die. That kind of thing. And as parents, as a person reaches adolescent, this becomes a whole different idea. You may date or not date. That's a question every parent's going to reach when that inevitable change in our human anatomy that happens somewhere around 12, 13 years old, and then all of a sudden that little girl you used to hate suddenly doesn't look that much hateful anymore. And so you have questions about how you're going to deal with this other person, and those questions are going to come up with things about dating. Now, that has to be handled with a good deal of firmness and understanding. Whatever rule you set with such an important decision is going to have to be one in which you've carefully worked out what is right, what is wrong, and why. And then how is that to be overcome? I know one man that I used to counsel with who had covenanted with God that he would never kiss a girl until she had promised to marry him. So he would not date. He would meet some young lady, they had to get in a thing, and he says, "Hey," he did this. They met maybe twice, and he says, "I'd like to get to know you better, but what I want you to know is that if I get to know you better, I intend to marry you." Okay, now how does that start out at, you know, the third time that you talk with this young lady? He went through with it, by the way. He married late. I think he was 30 before he got married. But the bottom line of it is that was his rule, and I am not one to criticize it. However, whatever your rules are with your own children with regard to this thing, this social construct called dating, which has many negative points to it, but also points that are necessary, when you start thinking about that thing, you've got to sort through it so that the first time you lay down the law to your child and they've got a young lady or a young man that they're really interested in going to, you need to work at it so that you do not frustrate your child or cause them in this situation to be, I'm trying to remember exactly the wordings, don't provoke your child to wrath, because that's what would be coming out of important decisions in which there's no grounds other than arbitrary power. Okay, in conclusion, Paul's teaching here about children and parents is of one piece with his teaching about husbands and wives. It all concerns how the households are to reflect the glory of Christ. It is to do so by the manner in which we conduct our calling. And the teaching of this passage is, brothers and sisters, parents have a Christian vocation of parenting. You have a Christian vocation of parenting. He would not have given you children if that vocation was not one that he assigned to you. Children, I'm talking to you. You know who you are. Your Christian vocation is to be an obedient child or teenager under the roof of your house. Amen? Is that what this passage teaches? Okay, if you have questions about that, come talk to me. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask your blessings upon this reading and the understanding that comes through it. And Lord, none of us here in this room who are parents can, you know, with a straight face say that it's a piece of cake. There are challenges associated with parenting that we never comprehended prior to having kids. And so I thank you, Lord God, that you in your wisdom have given us clear directions as a framework of how we're to approach this concept of parenting. And I ask, Lord God, that these words that are spoken here today, that they be reflective of what you meant by your word and through your servant Paul. And I ask, Lord God, that what we have in our congregation is a flourishing of households as the families adapt and adopt and grow in a means of the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In your name I pray. Amen.